Look at verse 45. That's where we want to start. Lazarus has been raised. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, Jesus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative. He, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it has been the position of the unbelieving line to be in opposition, to be at enmity with the believers. Cain rose up and killed his brother. Ishmael was removed from the camp. Esau plotted to kill Jacob. Father, we ask this morning that we might understand and might see this enmity between the believing line and the unbelieving line. For this is the bottom line of our life. It is either spiritual life or spiritual death. Give us grace in this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I actually feel like this may be the most straightforward part of John that I have read so far. At least here, there's no double entendres. He's not saying two different things. I'm not trying to figure out what's he doing here, what's he doing there. The chief priest and Caiaphas tell us exactly what's in their brain. We don't have to wonder. It's all right in front of us. So, if we looked at chapter 11, what we would see is this movement back and forth between life and death. If we start at the beginning of chapter 11, Lazarus gets sick. Martha and Mary send a notice to Jesus. "The one you love is sick, intending, come heal him. He's alive." Jesus waits two more days, and by this time, he's dead. But Jesus tells his disciples he's asleep. So they think he's alive. Jesus then says, "We go to wake him up." The disciples say, "If we go there, they're seeking to kill you. If you go alive and there, you could end up dead. So maybe you should rethink and we don't do that. If he's alive and just sleeping, he'll wake up." Jesus finally says, "No, he's dead. And I've waited these 2 days because it is necessary for you to understand the glory of God and my work." All right, so we've gone from life to death to those who believe he's alive to now they suddenly realize, okay, he's dead, and therefore now Jesus is going. So what are we going for? He's dead. They come to Bethany. And immediately Martha says, if you had been here, he would not have died. Notice, life, he was alive. If you'd been here, he'd still be alive. But because you didn't come, dead. Mary is going to make the exact same argument. If you'd been here, not dead. The Jews are going to say later on, he opened the eyes of a blind man. Could he not have saved this man while he was alive? Healed him? Life, death. So when Jesus looks at Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life, do you believe that your brother will live? Her answer is, I believe that he will be resurrected on the last day. So once again, the point of this is death has now taken life, and there's no coming back from death until the end when they hear the voice of God calling them out of the grave. He's there and he's permanently there. No going back. Sheol is a one-way street. Jesus then says, I am the resurrection and the life. You've got it wrong. The resurrection stands in front of you right this second. Yes, there is a general resurrection at the end, but I'm the one who brings that about, and therefore I'm standing here right now. And to prove it, I'm about to go take death and bring life. Which they would have said is an impossibility. Unless, of course, it's that end moment. So Jesus comes to the grave and calls Lazarus out. Death is swallowed up in life, at least temporarily. We all know Lazarus is going to go back to the grave. Now, the point of him being in the grave for 4 days is so that everyone knows he's really, really, really dead. They would have said by now the body is corrupting, and therefore we know he's not coming back the one-way street. He calls him out, and you will notice there is absolutely no response here from Martha, Mary, the Jews who had come to comfort them, outside of some believe and some run to tell. That's it. Those two responses. So we come this morning to, well, what commentators love to do with 47 through 57. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. All right. This whole thing in here is about, once again, life and death. So, here we go. It's the difference between these two. The council looks at this and they say these words. What are, in effect, we to do? It's as if they're in a quandary. Look, this man's performing all these signs. We don't know what to do, but we know this. If he continues to do all these signs, what does it say is going to happen here? But before that, everybody will believe. All right. This is a theological aside. Does the word all mean everybody? Does it include the entire world, every last living human being? Well, let me ask you this. Does it include the council? Will they be amongst all these? And does it include this guy? Will they be amongst the all? Yeah, you see, there's the problem. All doesn't mean, yeah, it doesn't mean all. It can't mean all. He's saying masses will believe. However, once again, that's a theological aside on the word all. However, notice, what are we to do? We don't know what to do. If he continues, all will believe, and then, now we come to this. The Romans, they'll take away our place and our nation. Do you see the relationship here? We don't know what to do, but this is what we do know. If he keeps doing this, if he's alive and gets all of these people to follow him, the Romans will bring about death. So if he stays alive, we die. By the way, if you've ever sat here and stopped and asked yourself, why? Why would they think this? Has there been anything in this book through here where Jesus has somehow come out with political statements that would have threatened the Romans? That's in the Synoptic Gospels, but even if you say that, renders unto Caesar what is Caesar's, that's certainly no reason for Caesar to be concerned about somehow an uprising in Judea. Are you a king? Pilate asks him. What is Jesus' answer? You say it's true. I am a king, but my kingdom... Yeah, let me assure you, Pilate has no clue what that means. What he knows is this. He's not threatening the Romans in any way, shape, or form. I don't know what a heavenly kingdom is. That makes no sense to me. I understand a Roman Empire with an emperor sitting on a throne in Rome. I don't know what you're talking about. Ah, so this is personal then. Notice the first word. Does place mean a territory or does place mean our position as leaders? In other words, all of these people who would believe would follow him and then we would be out of a job because nobody would listen to us anymore. Which is what I think they actually mean. But notice again. If we let him live, we die. That's their mentality. And then you come to this guy. Every time I read this, I realize this is as cold and heartless as you can get. Look. Here we go. One of them. Verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing." By the way, notice that. How is it that you can't figure out what to do? That's what Caiaphas is telling the council. Are you guys this spiritually deaf to what needs to be done here? What do we need to do? You know nothing, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. here's the cold-bloodedness. Your thought is, if we let him live, all will believe and then we'll lose our place. Here's the easy way out. Kill him now. He dies, we live. So notice, this one is, if he lives, we die. Caiaphas gets right to the heart of the issue. Simple. Why is it you can't figure this out? Kill him, we live.
Also, on the one man died for people, it's not that the four is sisters. The one man died for the people, meaning that if he's dead, we get to be. If you want the people, you got to kill him.
That's correct. We not only have the nation, but we keep our place as well. We don't lose that place of leadership. So he says,
they have possibly understood it as literally it would have changed their complete way of existence as Jews, like that Jesus' existence and continuing to live would be the doing away with all of their sacrifice? Would that have occurred to them possibly at all?
I don't know the answer to that, because no matter how many times Jesus moves in that direction, the Sermon on the Mount and all of those things, you heard that it was said, but I tell you, it would obviously require a different way of viewing the law. But think of Nicodemus, even in the book of John. Unless you are born from above, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless the Spirit does its work. And Nicodemus is like, I don't understand. So it would require them to, in fact, I'm going to get to this in just a few minutes. It would require them to understand something at the present moment that they have no understanding of, period. Okay? So this one is, if he lives, we die. This one is simple. Kill him and we live. One man dies for the people and the nation doesn't die and our place is preserved. One man died for the people and that the whole nation does not perish. Notice it solves both of these issues instantaneously. We just got to get rid of him. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So, here we are. This is now called a prophecy. Jesus will die for the nation. Notice, this one is dead. But he dies on behalf of the nation so that that nation might still live. You will immediately notice that what Caiaphas is saying and what this prophecy is saying is two different things. Caiaphas is thinking strictly physically. I kill this man, the nation physically continues to abide. The prophecy then says, this man dies so that a spiritual nation might live. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, the scattered children. All right, so All of this, all through John 11, is all about life and death, life and death, life and death, or death and life, death and life. The commentators cannot help themselves to point out that Jesus has just raised a man from the dead who's dead 4 days, therefore really, really, really dead. Not swooned, not in a state of coma, no, dead and corrupting, at least the way they saw it. And yet they believe somehow that they can overcome this man who has the power over life and death by killing him. Okay, so let me one more theological deviation before we get to the point. Can they kill him?
Physically, yes.
Can they?
Yes.
Say it, Jane. They cannot take his life because here's the point. The wages of sin is what? What if you have no sin? You have no wages then of death. This is why in chapter 6, go all the way back there, Christ says directly, I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up because the Father has given me that authority. They don't take my life, I lay it down. Now, Caiaphas has no clue of this. He thinks he's just a man and I can kill him. And it doesn't matter. By the way, this is why I say, this is as cold-blooded as it gets. You mean it's a question of the entire nation versus one guy? Well, it's simple then, kill the one guy. Don't even think about it and don't hesitate. Just do it. His death guarantees our life and our place. And I guarantee you, when he said that, it didn't take long for the council to say, he's right. This is what we need to do. All right. Why is it they can't see? That's the question. How is it they can hear about a man who has just raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days and yet think we can't let him go on? How is it that they're not among those who believe? And so here we go. Let me ask this. Is there in the Old Testament the prophecy that one man will die for the nation? Is it there? Can you find that in the Old Testament where they have, in effect, substitutionary atonement? Anybody?
Isaiah 52
and 53, yes. Isaiah 53:10. The Lord delighted to crush him because he offered himself as a guilt offering. He was just like the sacrifice that takes away sins. You hear that in John and in the synoptics when John the Baptist points at him and says, behold the, say it, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What can that be except sacrificial substitution? And yet, this is the high priest, the Jewish leadership, most of them priests, some of them just politicians and rich, but most of them priests, and they can't see it. I have given you the prophecy of Messiah's death, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, all these places. I would urge you to take the sheet and to look them up and to read them. The main ones are, of course, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, and in a second, Genesis 22, which I'm going to show you in a second. Why is it they can't see? Well, the answer to that is because God hasn't given them eyes to see and ears to hear. As I have now, I don't know how many times, gone back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this vision. God, having cleansed Isaiah so he can be in the temple in the presence of the uplifted holy God, says, "Who will go for us? Who will speak for us? Here am I," Isaiah says, "send me." Here's the message, Isaiah. Go and speak to this people, and as you speak, make their eyes blind and their ears deaf. Wait, Lord, how long does that have to go on? What kind of a ministry is this? Until cities are devastated and people are removed, or until the Babylonian captivity. So when Jesus comes 700 years later, he in Matthew 13 quotes Isaiah and says, "My ministry is just like Isaiah's. It is to stop their ears and to blind their eyes so they will do one thing." And what is that one thing? They will put me on a tree. And I will bear the curse hanging on that tree. Notice, I have come to live that I might die, but I'm willingly giving my life up for that. Yes, there will be life to death, but this death has a purpose. They can't see it because their eyes have not been opened to it. This is Nicodemus in John 3. "How can these things be?" he finally says to Jesus. "I don't get it." And then Jesus says, "Are you not the teacher of Israel, the nation, and you don't understand these things?" Well, here are the teachers of Israel, and they understand less than Nicodemus does. And yet, Caiaphas, blind unbeliever, as cold as can be, says, "I can solve your problem. Kill him. You kill him, he dies, we live."
So that's not a prophecy.
That is a prophecy. That is correct. He is talking about substitutionary atonement, and he's just like Nicodemus. I have no idea what those words mean. To me, those words mean one thing: he dies, we live. That's it. But his death removes him then. He's gone. We don't have to worry about him anymore, right? What I want you to see is this. So Isaiah blinds them, right? And they go into captivity because the more he talks, the more blind they are. And God finally sends them away 70 years into captivity, right? So Jesus comes. And what does he do? It, you'll notice two things are always going on here. There's a group that believes, but the vast majority, he blinds. And particularly, he blinds the leadership of the Jews, right? So if he blinds them then, that one, the high priest, then says, this one will die for the nation. His thought is, he dies, we live, right? Jesus says this, it's true. I will die and people will live, but the nation won't. Remember when he says, there will not be a stone standing on a stone. So what happens is, because they are blind, in 70 AD, the Romans come and destroy the nation. And why? Because they're blind. Because they can't still see 40 years, or approximately 40 years, after the death of Jesus. They're now persecuting the church. Because Jesus isn't there anymore to persecute, we're going to persecute them, his followers. Questions? No? Did everybody follow this last bit? You realize that the Isaiah prophecy then has worked its way all the way to 70 AD. And was still operative the moment that Rome literally pulled Jerusalem down. They'd had it with the Jews. No more of this. We drive 900 of them down into the desert in Masada, and then we set up a perimeter around Masada so they can't escape, build a ramp, and we're going to kill every one of them up there. Not one will get off. And they would have, except the Jews all chose suicide who were left before they finally broke in. They were all dead when they got there. It's like Jim Jones and... Being up in Masada is pretty amazing stuff. I want to show you substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. In the clearest way you can see it. And that is, look at Genesis 22. Here on your notes, number 3. Abraham and Jesus. You read this passage and you realize this passage is about Jesus and it can't be about anybody else. God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, even though one who you love, even Isaac, and offer him up on the mountain that I will show you on Moriah. So the first thing is, take your only son. Well, who is Jesus? Yeah, the only begotten of God. Number 2, go to the land of Moriah, which, by the way, he shows him a mountain, which is Zion. Where does Jesus die? Yeah, just say the word. It's on Zion. Offer him up. Isaiah 53:10, he renders himself a guilt offering. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Now, the amazing thing about this is, to get to this mountain, they travel 3 days. On the third day, he looks up and sees the mountain. How long is Jesus in the grave? The point of the three-day travel is that to Abraham, his son is as good as dead for 3 days. He's living with this. His son doesn't know what's going on. He's the pawn in the game. But Abraham knows. At As they're walking up, they've got the fire, they've got the wood, they've got all the stuff, they've got the knife to kill the sacrifice. And finally, Isaac says, we've got all this stuff for a sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice? To wit, Abraham says, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And it was provided in the mountain of the Lord. So God calls to Abraham as he's about literally to kill the son. Do not harm him. This is the only difference in this story. Unlike Abraham and his only son, God sends the son to the cross and the death comes about. When he's told not to harm the son, well, then what are we doing for a sacrifice? So what does he do? He lifts up his eyes and he suddenly sees a ram. There's the provision of the Lord. Notice, it's a substitution. One animal is going to die for that son who he had been told to kill. Thus, John 11:30, one man should die for the nation and the nation should not perish. Now, this is the amazing part. The ram is caught in a thicket by his horns, which means, what is a thicket? He's caught in thorns with a crown of thorns on his head. Again, it's like, how much more do I have to scream at you before you actually hear me? And then the answer is, but you can't because I haven't opened your eyes to see it. So Jesus, like the ram, is crowned with thorns. The thorns, Genesis 3:18, is the symbol of the curse in the ground. Jesus bears the curse. Because Abraham has done this, because he has offered up, at least willingly, offered up his own son, though substitution, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So therefore, this is the point that Caiaphas doesn't understand. He thinks that this death will equal the life of this physical nation and his position, when in fact, this death equals the life of those that can see, of those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, or to put it in the other way, to those whose blind eyes God has opened and whose deaf ears God has unstopped. And then that death results in exactly what Caiaphas and the council didn't think. His death will give us life. No, his death equals the death of the nation in 70 AD. That's what it comes to. You have killed the one that I have sent you, and like the days of Isaiah, that will go on until there is no nation. I will destroy it. Thus, Isaac comes back alive and returns with Abraham. Jesus comes forth from the tomb alive and calls his disciples. Now, again, you cannot read Genesis 22 and realize that this can't be coincidence. There's just too many things that are point for point. How is it, once again, they can't see this? Answer? Isaiah 6 is still at work. On the other hand, think of the grace that God has given you. that you claim that he has opened your and he has unstopped your ears and he has done for you what you could not do for yourself, and you understand fully what it means that one man should die for the nation. You understand that spiritually. That is grace. That is those people who believed when they saw what Jesus did for Lazarus. Life out of death. I am the resurrection and the life. And that resurrection stands here this second, not merely at the end. That is the grace given to us. Questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, what words can we use that even hopes to express the gratitude, the thanksgiving, and the praise that you deserve? When the psalmist calls on the mountains and the trees to lift their voices, clap their hands, and praise the Lord, it is not, Father, merely figurative. It is a recognition of him who has made us from nothing, has brought us into existence, and that for those that know him, they recognize the grace that has been given to them to understand that knowing. Knowing it is not of us. Knowing that it is all of grace. Knowing that out of death comes life. We praise you, Father, for that. And we thank you this morning that when you speak, we can hear, all because of the Son, in Christ's name.